Today we begin a five-part series on the life of David with brokenness and how it applies to our church. King David began a downward spiral of sin and finally hit bottom. In Psalm 51, we learn lessons regarding wretchedness and greatness, humility and joy, pursuit of inner renewal, and meeting the future faithfully. Here's Pastor Seth.
We are starting a new series, as Mark mentioned, about our five B's. David's story, which I'm going to pick up from the point of David and Bathsheba. So we're not going to study any of the part where he's sort of the glowing military hero, the triumph over Goliath, the national celebrity, he becomes king, all those things. We're going to pick up with when his life just goes to pieces. It just crumbles. A lot of people who've never studied the Bible are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. It's always sort of interesting to me how people who don't study the Bible will say things like, well, I don't know how, if some of the heroes of the Old Testament had multiple wives and all these concubines, why are you just so stuck on, you know, one man and one woman for life? As if the Old Testament characters are role models to follow. The characters in the Old Testament who multiplied wives and multiplied concubines, even the best of them, are not examples to follow. They are the opposite. They are, if you decide to do something that makes complete sense to you, don't be surprised if down the road you are going to find lots of chaos and dysfunction, which is what we're going to see with David. But our lives crumble sometimes regarding sexual scandal. In all of my adult life, I've watched this happen in the political realm. Presidents, governors, senators, representatives, people in my own profession, this happens too. It happens to a lot of folks. But brokenness is not just, or our life doesn't crumble just around sexual scandal. There are lots of ways that our life can cave in. And when it does, it throws us for a loop. I'm not really sure how to think about ourselves and how to think about God and sometimes how to think about church and how to think about what does it mean to be a Christian. And through David's story that we're going to look at during the next 5 weeks, there is a remarkable parallel to me about God's redemptive work in all of our stories, in all of our lives. And they have to do with the five B's. It starts with being broken, as we're going to look at today. And then our second one next week, beloved, belonging, building, and bridging. Sort of five different themes that happen through the life of our church and our people, your life, my life, and as we'll see with David's life. But sometimes you might think, well, brokenness, that sounds like such a negative thing. That sounds so discouraging and demoralizing. I'd rather just think about my life when it's just cruising. Now, for a while, David's life was cruising. He had the big victory over Goliath. He was a national hero. And even during the years where he was not king, but Saul was out to kill him, God protected David. Through lots of years, David's integrity continued to shine in light as in the midst of a bunch of darkness. God anointed him king and gave him the kingship. Everything seemed to be cruising. And remarkably, or maybe not so remarkably, David's life began to crumble at the pinnacle of when life was cruising. At the pinnacle. Oftentimes, I think we think our life crumbles when we're sort of at the valley of life, when life is really low and we're just so discouraged that we do something stupid. Well, sometimes that does happen. But sometimes just the opposite happens. The downward spiral of sin. If you've studied David and Bathsheba, it's easy to think of, man, wrong place, wrong time, wrong situation. That certainly was true. Some wrong decisions, certainly was true. Didn't remove himself from temptation, that's certainly true. But the story here is much more elongated than just wrong place, wrong time. If you roll the tape back a number of years, back to 2 Samuel 5, you start to see something that should be sort of blasting out to you and warning you, and should have been a warning to David years before. 2 Samuel 5, verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David knew this is one of those times in life where things are going. Boy, God's a part of my life and everything is rocking forward. It's good. But then look at the next verse. After he left Hebron, one of the towns there, David took more concubines and wives, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Now, this is where this gets really confusing. Well, if David was a godly man, why in the world would he add more concubines and more wives? And this is where, well, was that the right thing to do? It was not the right thing to do. Not the right thing to do. If we go back several hundred years before this, when after the Exodus out of Egypt, God was giving the law to his people and to Moses in Deuteronomy, he tells them, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and then verse 17, he, a king, must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. So at that point where you guys decide we got to have a king, please tell this guy, just marry one woman. That's plenty. That's plenty. But he didn't do that. Now, what do we draw from that? Why would somebody who's cruising in life take on a whole bunch of more wives and concubines? And one thing that I think you can read into this text here is that he is slowly drifting away from God, and where he is walking out on thin ice of a lake, what looks like a frozen lake, is this realm of sexual passion and sexual appetite. He is pushing limits that he's not supposed to be pushing. In that culture, this was okay as far as culture goes, or socially acceptable as goes, but it was certainly not a part of God's will. And as he continues to move those boundaries farther and farther away from shore, he finally gets to a place where the ice is too thin. We call this the episode with Bathsheba. This is not just an isolated event. This is a warning to all of us as we deal with temptation, is it's a whole lot better to deal with temptation closer to shore than out on the lake. There are battles to win in your mind long before you're in somebody's presence. Now, let's pick up with the presence. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. Now, that may not sound like such a big deal, but the chapter starts out with David should have been at, or implies he should have been, out at the war, with the troops. In other words, there was duty that was to be done, and the writer is implying that he was not given to his duty, which sort of is a reminder of when we did the message on masculinity, about men are supposed to move toward responsibility. This is an example of him not doing this. From the roof at night, he saw a woman bathing. There are things that you and I see. As Martin Luther, the theologian, said, you can't keep a crow from flying over your head, but you can keep the crow from building a nest in your hair. So far, he sees a crow flies overhead. Then it says, the woman was very beautiful. Now, I wonder, is the writer just making an observation? Or is he implying something more of an observation here? You sort of get the idea of either in this part or at least the next part, some amount of lingering. Just sort of stuck, just frozen. He is losing a moral battle in his own head, in his own heart. Verse 3 says, David sent someone to find out about her. Next step, clearly in the wrong direction. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, David knows Uriah the Hittite very well. Uriah is not just a soldier in the army, but he's one of David's 30 mighty men mentioned by name several times in the scripture. This is like one of the inner circle kind of guys that was with David. Then David sent messengers to get her. The next step, where he's clearly falling through the ice, she came to him and he slept with her. And now he's in the frigid waters. When you think about this, I think about several things. What went through his mind through this? If you were to ask him in the moment, David, are you skirting your duty here? Shouldn't you be out with the... What would he have said at this moment? How would he have rationalized? And I think that maybe he would have said, I just need a break. Well, there are times we all need a break. We need a vacation. We need... But not this kind of break. If you'd asked him, David, there are two commandments here that are in play. You shall not covet another man's wife, and you shall not commit adultery. What's going through your mind as you think about those two commands? What would he have said? He might have said, well, my life has been hard, and in my case, fill in the blank. If he'd asked him, David, are you aware of the consequences that usually follow things like this? What would he have said? He might have said something like, oh, I don't think they apply to me. I'm the king. I don't think that that's going to be that big a deal. Oh. And if you'd asked him, how would you rationalize this? He might have said, I don't think anybody's going to know. Or, wouldn't God want me to be happy? All of the fluff, all of the passion, all of the romance, all of the wonderful feelings come crashing down in the next verse. Verse 5, the woman said to David, sent word to David, I am pregnant. Suddenly the majesty of the moment, the love and the passion that we had, is suddenly interrupted by reality bites. Now, what happens next? Does David go to God and say, God, I have really messed up this time? No word of that. Does he repent? No. No word of that. Does he go to a trusted counselor and say, what should I do here? No word of that. Does he go to the temple? Does he go to a priest? No word of that at all. All that happens next is he goes into damage control. What he can do. And so plan A is he thinks about, what can I do to make sure nobody knows that's my baby? And so he sends off a note to the army and said, have Uriah the Hittite come back to see me. And so Uriah is sent back from the field, comes into the palace, and David says to him, gives a little information about the battle, and he says, I want you to go home and come tomorrow and we'll talk some more about the war. But apparently Uriah the Hittite is an honorable man. And the idea of him going home to spend the night under the roof while all his buddies in the field are out spending the night under the stars or maybe under some kind of tent just doesn't seem right to him. The idea of being with his wife while all these other guys are out there in the field for months without a wife doesn't seem right to him. And he spends the night on the palace porch. David finds out about that the next morning and goes, oh, no. So what does he do? He goes to more damage control, plan B. And plan B is to invite Uriah over for dinner. And he tries to keeps offering him more wine and more wine. He gets to the place where Uriah's had too much to drink. David says, go home and be with your wife. But even in his somewhat drunken state, Uriah thinks about that, and there's something that doesn't sound right about that. And the next morning, David hears that Uriah slept on the porch of the palace once again. What's he going to do? More damage control. So he goes to plan C. Has Uriah come in? Scribbles out orders to be sent to Joab, the general. He says, give this note to the general. Seals the note up. Uriah dutifully takes that note to the general. The general opens up the note. And the note says something like, I want you to have an attack. And I want you to be sure to put Uriah the Hittite near the front of the attack. Joab reads the note, institutes an attack. Attack begins, and then as the men are returning back from the walls of the fortress they're attacking, arrows are shot. Uriah, among a few other men, are killed in battle. Joab sends a message back to David, instructing him, and David says, in essence, don't worry about it. Those kind of things happen. At the end of the message, it says, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. your servant, Uriah, your servant. How'd you like to read those words? The man who served you, who was one of your 30 mighty men, is dead. Now, if I'd been David, or if you think about it, if you'd been David, on one hand, what would you be thinking? On one hand, you'd think, well, I guess we dodged a bullet. Because now that Uriah is dead, I can marry Bathsheba, and nobody will question that the baby is not Uriah's, but is mine. So sort of, on part of you, you'd think mission accomplished. But on the other side of you, you'd be sitting there maybe thinking, there were other men besides Uriah that died. And maybe you knew those men. Maybe you knew some of their now widows. Maybe you knew some of those kids are going to grow up without a dad. You try to put your head to sleep at night, put down the pillow and try to go to bed. I don't know about you, but my mind would be swirling like crazy. What have I done? But he's still not broken. In fact, a year passes where it looks like David is getting off scot-free. But at the end of chapter 11 ends with these ominous words. Let's go to this. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, a year goes by. Looks like he gets off scot-free. No justice, no punishment. Lasts about a year. I take that to mean that God gave him plenty of room to come clean on his own, but he never did. Not until verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. And then Nathan tells a story to David. Doesn't say anything about sexual sin, Uriah, Bathsheba, nothing about it. Just tells a story. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. A rich man. Big rancher. There was a poor man, had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, the poor guy did. He grew up with him and his children. He shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arm. It was like a daughter to him, this little ewe lamb of the poor man. Had one little lamb compared to the rancher who was very wealthy with several bunch of flocks. Then the story goes on that a man came into town to visit the rancher, and the rancher, instead of taking one of his own sheep to slaughter and feed the man, the rancher goes over to the poor man's house and steals a little ewe lamb from the poor man and uses that to fix dinner for his guests. Now, as this part of the story is told, we pick up in verse 5, David, when he heard this, burned with anger against the man. What David's thinking is, this happened in his realm. And he's the king. How could something like this happen? And David says, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Now, in Jewish law, stealing a sheep was not death penalty. What David is saying here is just sort of out of anger, I can't believe that guy did something like that. How despicable for anybody to do that. It's sort of a euphemism. He deserves to die. And then the writer records what the penalty for stealing a sheep is, which David says he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity or compassion is the Hebrew word. Now, what David doesn't know is that he's just put his neck in the noose. And Nathan is about to pull the lever, and the trap door is about to go out from underneath him. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man, the rich man. Or in the old King James Version, thou art the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And so Nathan speaks for David. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. In other words, think back about all that I have done for you, David. King of Israel, delivered you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you. And here he's talking about King Saul. He's not talking about I gave you the property of that Saul lived in, his house. He's talking about the realm, the kingly lineage. I put you in the house next of royalty. You are the next in line of royalty. I gave the house of his master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. Now, he's not saying that all of a sudden David had a whole bunch of more wives that were Saul's. In royal time, royalty lines, when the king dies, usually the queen mother takes over. And that happens today in different countries around the world. And what God is saying to him is, when Saul died, none of his wives became the queen. I put you up in charge of the next in line. You are the king over the nation. I did all of that for you. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Now, he didn't literally strike him down, but he was surely culpable for the act. And took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Compared to the story of the rich man and the poor man, even the rich man who took the ewe lamb didn't kill the poor man after he'd done it to hide the affair. But David did. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me, God said, and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, which will be one of his own sons, which we will see in the coming weeks. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. Now, it's interesting to me when I think about this is that punishment had been delayed for a year. There was mercy there, giving David the opportunity to repent, of which he never did until confronted, putting his own neck in the noose. But now, the punishment that's about to happen, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. So the punishment for what he had done, the killing of Uriah, the taking of Bathsheba, would have been death penalty issue. He says, that's not going to be done. But there's a difference between punishment that's deserved and punishment that's not taken and the consequences for David's choices. And there are going to be a whole host of consequences, some that you could say, well, God is bringing to bear, and some at a different level you could say, David has brought a whole bunch of dysfunction into his family. And you'd sort of be right on both accounts as you think about this story. So it reminds me of the sins of the fathers go to the second, third, fourth generation. We will see that in the story. We never sin in isolation. Because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. The little baby to Bathsheba lasted about a week and then died. So it's interesting to me sort of how brokenness happens. In one sense, David is going to be is broken at this moment about what he had done. But it appears to me, both as a Christian and as a pastor, that brokenness is a part of our lives at different places in our lives. And sometimes it's an event and sometimes it's a process. And the process of brokenness here is that David is going to have to watch some of the consequences of his awful choices play out in the lives of people he loves. And through that, our redemptive God is going to deepen brokenness in his life in a redemptive way. A redemptive way. God is going to build something different inside of this man. Now, Psalm 51 is what David pens out of this. It's one of the greatest writings of confession of sin I've ever seen. We've all seen mea culpas in the press conference, whether it's politics or a pastor or sports figures. And sometimes when you watch those, you just kind of go, some lawyer wrote that. Some publicist wrote that. This person is trying to say as little as possible, to take as little ownership of this as possible. And you just kind of go, why bother? Just tell it like it is. Own it. Humble yourself is what you hope for. And this is what David does in Psalm 51. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to keep dipping back into this psalm, because all five B's are embedded in this particular psalm. Now, one of the most amazing parts of this psalm to me, as it relates to brokenness, is not in the psalm itself, but the instructions to the psalm, which if you have a Bible, if you look up Psalm 51 in your Bible, before you get to verse 1, you're going to see some instructions. And these are the instructions that you'll see between Psalm 51 and verse 1. For the director of music, in other words, these are the lyrics that are going to be sung in worship. A psalm of David. I wrote it, David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, that's ownership. This is not just some little private thing between him and Nathan. Okay, I got it. I'm really sorry. David is now putting this out in the public and in the light of light. To see, for all to see. And we are going to sing about the wonder of brokenness and the redemptive God that uses brokenness in our lives. Psalm 51, he starts off, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. In other words, he takes complete ownership of this, and he starts off by saying, have mercy on me. And a little bit later in verse 1, he says, according to your abundant mercy. Now, when I hear that word mercy, I go back to my junior high days. In junior high, we had about 2 years there where it was the cool thing to go after school, to go up on the hill about half a mile from school, and to go watch the fight. Two guys were irritating each other, angry, and so they were going to knock the living daylights out of each other. And there were kind of 25 or 30 of us that kind of sit around in the circle. We were kind of cheering them on, clap. We thought it was pretty cool. We just didn't want to be one of those two guys. And at some point, one guy knocked the other guy over. The first guy would jump on top of him and just beating the heck out of him. And the guy, and the second guy on the ground was just dead in the water. There was nothing he could do to get himself up. And back in those days, what you said was, mercy, mercy. Later that became, uncle, uncle, I give up. What mercy meant was, I'm in a predicament that I cannot extricate myself out of. And this could get a whole lot worse. I am at the mercy of my attacker. Please have mercy. That's the image that David is using here. I am powerless to change the situation and to change me. But I am throwing myself on the mercy of God rather than on my ability to extricate myself from the situation. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I think about cleansing and blot out my transgressions. I think about a shirt that I threw away right after Christmas. It was a shirt that I have had a long time. This will be no surprise to some of you. And it had several coffee stains, of course. That I had inadvertently washed the shirt and dried it and somehow, I don't know what the word is, but sort of made the set the stain in the cloth, and no matter how many times I washed it, that stain was just there. Well, I got a new shirt, and so I took one of the old shirts, this shirt, and I threw it in our kitchen trash can. A few days later, I emptied the trash into the big green trash can with the blue lid, and it joined all of the trash that was in there. On Thursday morning, I took that big green trash can out to the curb, and somewhere about mid-morning, the guy that does all the blue lid cans came, and the thing went up in the air, and my shirt, with all of the garbage that was in the Gatchel can, joined all of the garbage from our neighborhood in that green truck, and off it went. Probably an hour later, that green truck was up somewhere around Bee Canyon up there, and that truck was emptied, and my shirt, along with all of the Gatzel garbage and neighborhood garbage, joined all the garbage of our county. And probably in a couple hours, that shirt was nowhere to be seen. Covered over with a whole lot of other garbage from other neighborhoods, maybe some even ours. And other than this sermon, I have not thought about that shirt once. That's the image here that he says, cleanse me, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, meaning in the eyes of the law, can it be as if I'd never sinned? Verse 4, against thee, the only have I sinned. And you think, wait a second. Against thee, the only have I sinned. Didn't he sin against Uriah? Yes, he did. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Yes, he did. He sinned against his own wives. He sinned against his own children. He sinned against the other men that died in battle. He sinned against their now grieving widows. He sinned against the boys and girls that were going to grow up without a father. He sinned against his own nation. But if you add all that up together, as David sees things freshly now, he says, against thee, the only have I sinned, meaning in comparison to all the damage, destruction that I have put upon people I love, it pales in comparison to what I've done to you. That is the real problem, the central problem that where I need help. Done that which is evil in thy sight. Now, as you think about David, this sometimes gets really complicated. Because when I was first a Christian, I remember thinking of David as like this, the godly man, a man after God's heart. And there's certainly an element of truth about that. And compared to most men and women, that was likely very true. But as my mentor in Texas used to tell me, Seth, there's no glory in being at the head of a slow-moving herd. And this is the case here. Because in the same fellow, you have where you have greatness, you also have, you see, wretchedness. There's really not any other word that I can think of. Wretchedness and greatness are part of this. He continues on verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In other words, there is something about me that I cannot change about myself. And I have a feeling that he realized that there was a connection, not just wrong time, wrong place with Bathsheba, but a long line, maybe hundreds or thousands of smaller moral battles that maybe nobody knew about that he lost. But then brokenness takes on something that I hope we will hear, that there's humility and joy. Not humility and moping. Get that? Humility and joy, not humility and moping. Fill me with joy and gladness, verse 8. That sort of fit in with your realm of brokenness and repentance? Does that have a place there? Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Rejoice over what? His sin? Of course not. Over mercy, forgiveness, restoration. The ability to move on and move forward. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Brokenness has another element that's true in here, and that there is a pursuit of inner renewal. He wants to make a clean break with not just with the element of sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, but this whole realm of his life. A clean break. Something needs to be done inside of me. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. The drivers that are driving me need to be redone. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Again, joy, humility and joy. Inner renewal. And then his face upward, not moping, looking forward. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. In other words, he realizes that God still has a place for use in him, with him, in the grand kingdom, in God's kingdom in the world. He's not on the shelf. I guess I blew it. But immediately, he has a place to move forward. I will teach transgressors thy way. Sinners will eternally deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. Moving forward, head up, chin up. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken heart and a contrite spirit is the opposite of moping. The paradox, as I see it in this particular psalm, is the more that on the front end, he freely, unambiguously acknowledges what he had done, the more mercy makes sense to him, and the more mercy makes sense to him, he realizes his footing has nothing to do on a go-forward basis with how he does, but on the basis of who God is. And because of that new footing, and this is one of the wonders of brokenness, then he has the possibility of joy, the possibility of moving forward, even through the dysfunction that he has helped to create. Our God is a redemptive God, and he uses our brokenness and even our sin redemptively. Let's pray together. Father, every one of us can probably relate to some element of brokenness where our life has crumbled and where we look at choices we've made or decisions. Maybe they have nothing to do with the sexual or marital aspect of our lives or criminal aspect of our lives. But maybe just the raw self-centeredness that so often is pervasive even in our everyday interactions. Spirit of demandingness. Relief. Wanting things our way. And so little of looking to the needs and the be a blessing to other people. Father, we come to you in the spirit of David. Now, we as your people who have seen the cross and the wonder of Jesus hanging, we cry out to you for mercy. And we are confident of your love, your steadfast love, your hesed love. For your people, your faithfulness, that will take us as we are, cleansed, forgiven, with a chin that is up, that can rejoice in the wonder of who you are, and the new footing on which you have us stand, with our chin up, and moving forward to what you have for us, even in the midst of great difficulty. Help us to hear your small voice today. Help our hearts to melt and respond to you. To hear the good news, even in a message about brokenness.